Okay, we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning, thankful for your provisions for us and this morning, for all of the things that we are blessed by because of your grace, thankful for your word, the opportunity that we have to not only to hold it in our hands, but also to study it, to read it, come to know it as the Spirit teaches us. We're thankful for that. We're thankful again, that it is your word and that you do tell us things you want us to know within it. And so again, as we move into studying, let the Spirit guide our thoughts that we might even come to know these things where it applies to us more experientially and might be used to bring glory to yourself through your word. We would be grateful for that now. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in a study of the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life. And as we've been considering gnosko, and today our studies are going to take us into the epistle to the Colossians. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians in chapter 1 this morning. And as we do so, I just want to make a few comments about Colossians. I think we'll be here for maybe a couple more weeks after this morning, but we, Lord willing. But as we look into this passage, as we look into gnosko in Colossians, we need to look at the background just a little bit. Paul writes, of course, we know that Paul is the writer. There's no doubt that Paul was the author of this epistle, and he includes in his salutation Timothy. And so Timothy was one of Paul's, maybe his closest associate, but he was very close. He was with him. Now, he had other people with him, but Timothy is the one that he includes, and he is our brother, Paul's brother, the Colossians' brother. Now, why he includes Timothy at the beginning is based upon speculation, and all we can say is, some of the Colossians, they knew Timothy, and it's possible that they met Timothy when Timothy was with Paul in Ephesus for 3 years. And so as Paul ministered in Ephesus, he was there for the longest time he spent any place, but he was there for 3 years. And no doubt this church started as a result of folks from Colossae coming into Ephesus and running into contact with the Apostle Paul. And so it had to deal with that. We will see next week, Lord willing, that Paul hadn't been to Colossae. He hadn't visited the church there. He didn't start the church there, but it would be started by somebody that he knew and probably met them in Ephesus. And that's the most reasonable account that we could come up with. Maybe some of his associates went over to Colossae, some suggest, but I would see that they would have traveled to the great metropolis over in the seaport of Ephesus and business or whatever and come into contact with Paul and come into contact with the gospel. And so the gospel went back to Colossae and the church started. Now, Paul was writing from, he had his own hired house, but he was a prisoner of Rome. And so he was a prisoner at the time of his writing. He also writes to the Ephesians. He also writes to the Philippians and a letter to Philemon, who was from Colossae. And so he wrote a personal letter and three letters to churches while he was a prisoner. Philippians especially, and others, he indicates that he expects to get out of prison. And his trial was coming up. It was impending. He anticipated that it would go well for him and he would be released. And so that was something that would take place soon. But as he's there, he isn't alone. And so Timothy is seen with him. And over in chapter 4, we pick up in verse 7 and we find Tychicus mentioned. And Tychicus, he was going to let the Colossians know about Paul and his conditions and what was going on with him. But he was a faithful, he was a faithful servant. And so he was a servant, and he was also a fellow slave in the Lord with Paul. He was going to send him with the letter, but he was also going to send Onesimus, who had a runaway slave in Philemon. Onesimus was coming with him. And so the slave was a slave, but he was also a faithful and beloved brother. And so now he's a brother. He's more than a slave. He's a brother to these saints in Colossae. He goes on, speaks of a fellow prisoner, verse 10, Aristarchus. He says that Mark, this would be John Mark, and so John Mark is there with him. And then in verse 11, he speaks of Jesus, who was called Justice. And so these were individuals who were with him. But he says in verse 11 that these were out from the circumcision. So he had some Jews who were with him, those of Jewish background. But then he moves on in verse 12, and he brings up Epaphras. And so Epaphras, he's one of them. He's came out from the Colossians. He was a Colossian, and he had a lot to do with this church. In fact, he's the one who taught this church, and he's the one who brought the gospel to them. We see that in chapter 1. And so he is faithful in his communication for these saints. He's also referred to in the book of Philemon as well. And so he is, we find this man, we'll deal with him a little bit when we get into chapter 1. But he has nothing but good to say about this man, Epaphras. And so Epaphras, he was a servant of the Lord. He was a very faithful servant. And now as we come to, and he also, well, in verse 14, he speaks of Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, who later forsook him. And so you have these different ones. Now in this chapter, he also speaks of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now Colossae, it was about 100 miles due west of Ephesus. And so it was out in the Lycus River Valley. You had two other towns there. You had the Hierapolis, a little to the east and to the north of Colossae, probably no more than 10, 12 miles. Laodicea was about 12 miles away. And Paul wanted these saints to share this epistle with the Laodiceans in verse 16. Well, that kind of just tells us, as Paul writes, he anticipates being released, but yet he is surrounded by a number of fellows, and some Jews and some who were Gentiles. When we look at Colossae, it was a Gentile city, and out in Asia Minor, it was a mostly Gentile. Now, the church that we know besides Colossae is the Laodicean church, and John wrote concerning the Laodicean church and how it and its spiritual decline, and so he did deal with that region later on, but the gospel was spread out here into those realms of Asia Minor. And so Paul, he ministered in Ephesus, and the gospel did spread out of Ephesus out into the surrounding regions. And as I say, Epaphras was probably the one who brought the gospel to these saints, and they became saints. But it was primarily Gentile. There were Jews at Colossae, but mostly Gentiles. And so it was a Gentile church. And when we come to Gnosko in Colossians, before we get to Gnosko and experiential knowledge, just let me point out a couple of things about the epistle. We're not going to go into detail on the background, but one of the outstanding things that we find in this epistle is the eternality and deity of God the Son. And so Paul does give a very clear statement about the the deity of Christ and the fact that he is eternal. And so this is an ongoing, this is something that was, he deals with. So there was a problem with some who were coming in and teaching contrary to good doctrine. In fact, in chapter 2, in verse 8, he does tell them that they need to beware lest someone, let's say, spoil you, lest somebody comes and takes them away as a prey and comes and deceives them. And so they would come through philosophy, it says, a specific thing, philosophy, even empty deceit. And so they would come and try to deceive them, and they did so. And the standard, it says after, is according to the standard of the traditions of men, after the rudiments, the very basic elements, the ABCs of the world system, and not measured by the standard of Christ. And so they would turn them away from their dependence on Christ, following human philosophy, and it would be deceit, empty deceit, that they would try to spoil them, that is to take them away as a prey. And so he goes on and speaks of the deity of Christ in verse 9. And so he goes on to say, for in him is settled down and at home is the word dwelleth, all the fullness of deity, not one whit lacking, all the fullness of deity. How is it settled down and at home in him? Well, it's in a bodily manner. And so it's an adverb of manner there, in a bodily manner. And so it deals with his humanity, his human nature. And so all the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him, at the God, says God head, it should be a Godhood or God, I would translate it deity. And I understand this to say that this is where you get the concept of deity. He's God. But he is deity. It's a different term. It's definitely not Godhead, as it says in the English. Well, I didn't want to get bogged down on that. Other verses you can note would take you over to verses 13 in chapter 1 down through down a good part of the context, at least down through 21 or so. 20 would be where you would find the deity of Christ. You see that he is the eternal one who's also the creator. Then everything that came into existence through the Son of God. And so it looks at his divine nature and his involvement in the creation and in the sustaining of the universe. He holds it all together. And that's what it says. But he also brought up the fullness that should dwell in him in verse 19. He can connect it over to 2:9. Now, that having been said, they need to pay attention to the fact in their doctrine. They need to have doctrine that is based on the deity of Christ and not on the philosophy and the traditions of men. They need to take heed to those who would come in and would try to haul him off as a prey for their benefit. And so that's something we note here. But we come back to the word gnosko. Gnosko, the verb, only occurs one time in 4:8. And where it says that in 4:8, it's not used in the sense of Christian life. It's just of knowing someone's Paul's affairs or their affairs. It's dealing with the affairs of men. And so it only occurs one time. Now, there's another verb that comes from that stem, and it's gonorizo, and that it means to make known. It occurs three times. And then we come to the noun gnosis, and it occurs once in 2:3. We'll look at that probably next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. And we have the compound verb epigenosko in 1:6. We'll touch on that in passing this morning. But you have epigenosis, the noun form of epigenosis, and this is experiential knowledge upon knowledge. Experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge. It's a fuller experiential knowledge. And so the little preposition epi has the idea of upon. And so, but it is, it's more a fuller, full experiential knowledge. And so it's stronger than just coming to an experiential knowledge. You experience it here, you experience it here, you experience it over and over again. And so if you've experienced it twice, you're starting to build onto a fuller experiential knowledge. But it's something that you put into practice and you do come to know it by experience. And that's what gnosko is, to come to know something experientially by experience. And so that's the thing. But epigenosis occurs four times. It's in the two verses we're going to primarily focus on today. And we'll look at two other verses in the coming weeks. I plan to anyway, in 2:2 and 3:10. And so it deals with a full experiential knowledge. Now I should pause here just to say we're looking at gnosko. We've spent some time, a long time back when, dealing with oida. And oida occurs four times. And so you can distinguish that you do have four references to a head knowledge and an intellectual knowledge where you know facts. We call it an intuitive knowledge, but it's not based on intuition. It's just a head knowledge. You learn facts. And so that occurs in 2:1, 3:24, 4:1, and 6. And so you have the concept of a head knowledge used also. So there is a lot said about knowledge and Colossians. You also find quite a bit about wisdom. We'll run across wisdom this morning in our study. But the verses we're going to focus on are essentially verses, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And in this, in these verses, we see this is inclusive of Paul's prayers. His worship communication is accompanied by his asking in behalf of these Colossians. And he wants them to come to a full experiential knowledge of some particular things. And particularly, it goes back to the will of God and an experiential knowledge of God the Father. And so he deals with two things that he wants them to know, and to know experientially. Well, that brings us down to where we want to begin in verse 9. But we're going to only look at the beginning words. You have three words here. It says, for this cause. But I would say, on account of this, and because of this, it's a causal idea. And so it's because of this. So what is this? It's a neuter singular going back to something, this thing. And so it goes back to what he has stated, and he puts it all together as this. And so he wants them to know on the basis of this, he comes into dealing with something that he has heard about. And so this is where we begin in the context this morning. And so here we see Paul's communication to the Father that the Colossians might be filled, and that they might be filled with a full experiential knowledge concerning his desirous will. But before he gets there, it's on account of this, though, because of this. And so the reason for his communication is seen in the previous, but he describes the reason for this in the previous context. And so we're going to go back up I'll mention verse 3 first of all. He's thankful to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he communicates always in behalf of you saints there in Colossae. So he communicates for them. Now in verse 4, we pick up on account of this, he says, since we heard, and we heard concerning your faith in Christ Jesus and concerning the love which you have to all the saints. So there are two things that Paul heard about and in the past. And so having heard these things, since going back to the time which he heard these things, he heard that they had faith in Christ, and that faith would be faith for initial salvation. And so they do have faith in Christ. and they also have love, part of the fruit of the Spirit. They fulfill the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34. But it's also the first part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. And so this is something that's not a human love, but this is a love that is, that comes as a result of being Spirit filled. And it's one of the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the believer, manifesting the character of Christ. And so he heard about these things and the love. Their love was to all the saints. So they were doing it right. It wasn't towards the world, but it was toward the saints. And so it was love unto all the saints. And so as they do this, he moves on to the second thing here. He heard about their love, their faith and love, but also for the hope. And so they have hope. And this hope is being laid up for them in the heavens. And so it's in the heavens kind of a hope, whereof you have heard before. And so they heard about it, and they heard about it in the word concerning the truth, concerning the gospel. And so when they got saved, they knew that they had a hope that's being laid up in heaven for them. And so this gives them anticipation. And remember, hope is not, I hope it will take place, but it may not. When it comes to hope in Scripture, dealing with the hope of the believer, it's something that's absolutely will take place. And so that's your hope, but it's based upon the promises of God. And so it's based on a promise from God. God will not renege on his promises. And so they will take place. Just as he promised, you can believe it. And these saints, they did have hope based on the promises that they had heard with the truth from the gospel. Now, which has come unto you. And so he goes back to when the gospel came to them. It's come unto you as it is in all the world. And so Paul communicated the gospel. He communicated it wherever he went, and he had gone on various trips. He'd had three so-called missionary trips. They were apostolic trips, but he did go out, and he traveled around to various communities, and there he did preach the gospel to them, and there were believers. And so it was all over the world system, and as he goes on, as it doth also, then it's bringing forth fruit. And so where Paul ministered in these various places, the gospel was bringing forth fruit. It was putting forth a product. And so there was something being produced. And so especially you could see fruit by the character of Christ being manifested as fruit from the Spirit. But it was God the Holy Spirit who ministers that they could bring forth fruit, as it does also among you. And I'd say among you all, instead of in you, but it's bringing forth fruit among them because they are directing fruit. And so there is fruit in there in Colossae. So Paul has heard this. And Paul says, since the day you heard. And so since the day they heard of it, and you've fully experientially know, here's your verbal of epigenosko, and you fully experientially knew the grace from God in truth. And so they came to a point where they came to know the grace from God. And so that's something we all need to know. And to these, they came to know it. And they came to know it not just with a head knowledge. They couldn't just repeat it back, but they could repeat it back because they had experienced the grace from God. And they hadn't just experienced it once, but they had experienced it over and over again. Now, grace, what is grace? Well, it's God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows upon those who are undeserving some benefit. And so he bestows benefits on the undeserving. And so God does give benefits to those who are undeserving. And so these that experience that, you're saved by grace. We know that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We don't have to go through verses dealing with that, but we're saved by grace. We live in the dispensation of the grace from God. Ephesians 3:2, we live by grace, though. We're under grace. We're not under any kind of law. Should be about Romans 6 down around 17, someplace in there, 14, 17. My mind is playing tricks there. But anyway, we are not under law, but under grace. And these understood the grace from God. You don't try to please God by self-effort when you're under grace. Grace and works don't get together, Ephesians 11:6. You can't mix them together. They're opposites. They can't come together. And so you either have one or the other, but you can't have them both together. And so anyway, they came to fully experientially know the grace from God. And grace is always from God. It's God's grace that's directed towards believers, and it's in truth. And he goes on, as you learned. Now we find out where they got this from. Where did they get to hear about the grace from God and the gospel? Well, as you learned, from Epaphras. And so here he says he's our beloved fellow slave, who is for you a faithful servant, diaconia. He does minister to them, to their needs, but he's a minister belonging to Christ amongst these Colossians. And so he says some good things about Epaphras. We saw him referred to in 4:12. He's also in Philemon 23. You'll see him referred to in other places. And so he was a fellow, but he's a fellow slave. And he's also a faithful communicator in their behalf. If I remember, he's a fellow slave, a prisoner as well in Philemon. But he goes on to describe this Epaphras here, Epaphras, he says, who also declared to us your love by the Spirit. And so the love is by the Spirit. And so love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it comes by instead of in the Spirit. I'd say by means of the Spirit, and take it as an instrumental of means. And so by means of the Spirit, but notice they heard it. It was made clear. And that's the word declared here. It is a word meaning to make clear. It was made clear. It was communicated unto us. That is to Paul and Timothy. We could include Timothy at the beginning, to us, your love by the Spirit. And so Paul knew about their love. And if this was a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that was concerned about the well-being of the one who was loved, not an emotional human love, but this was a God quality of love. And so we could, again, that's another subject. But when you look at this, that had been communicated by Epaphras to Paul concerning these saints in Colossae. Now he knows Epaphras. He also knows Philemon. He also knows the beloved Apphia, probably Philemon's wife. He also knows Archippus, who was apparently ministering the word there in Colossae. Epaphras is with Paul in Rome as he writes this. And so he sent greeting from him. But Archippus was possibly Philemon's son, that he addresses those. There's a Nymphaeus, the house that has a church in his house. He knew some of these saints, but Epaphras tells him about not just those that Paul knew, but the church in general, that they did have love. And so they did have a part of the fruit of the Spirit that was being directed properly to one another, to the saints. And so this brings us back to verse 9, for this cause, because of this. Well, because of their faith, their love, their hope, and these things, and the fact that they're bearing fruit, these things were something that, because of this, Paul goes on, and he says, as we also, since the day we heard. And so, since we heard it, and so where did he hear it? He heard it from Epaphras, but he, back up in verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith and your love. And so he goes back up to deal with faith, their faith and love. But he heard these things. And he says, but notice how it affected Paul. He says, We do not cease. We are not ceasing, present tense, emphasizing it's not time here, but it's a continuation. It's an ongoing thing. He doesn't cease. And when he heard it, he began to communicate concerning these saints. And so he says, we do not cease. We're not ceasing to worship, communicate for you, in behalf of you. Now, when he says pray here, this prosukamai, it's not just an umbrella term, but it is a term that does describe his worship to God in behalf of these saints in Colossae. And if you have any question about whether it's an umbrella term, it can't be an umbrella term when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Supplications is first, and then prosukamai. And so if it covers them all, supplications is before, but it's another form of communication. So in the Gospels, it was more of an umbrella term, but it changed under grace, and so it becomes a worshipful communication to God in the epistles. And so that's what he says. We're not ceasing to communicate worship in behalf of you, on your behalf, and to ask. The word desire here is aiteo, another communication term. This is to ask as a lesser to a greater. And so he is asking, he does ask, but he worships about them first for what God is doing for them and through them and what have you. But he's also asking. Now, he was thankful for them up above. So Paul did a lot of communicating back in verse 3. He has thanksgiving, but he asks as a lesser to a greater that you might be filled. And so you have a purpose here. It's a purpose clause. It uses a conjunction that introduces purpose here. Then he says, in order that you might be. And so it's an aorist subjunctive that they might, but it's looking at the beginning. It would be an aggressive idea that they might come to be filled. And so it's an aorist passive. And so that somebody else will do the filling. They're not filling themselves, but that they might be filled with what? With the full experiential knowledge. And so this is epignosis. And so we have epignosis here. We'll see it in the next verse as well. But he wants them to be filled so there's no lack in their full experiential knowledge of his thelema, his desirous will. And so he wants them to come to a full knowledge, to experience the will of God. And he wants them to be able to do so with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, when it comes to the will of God, people have different ideas about the will of God. So how do you discern the will of God? How do you determine what God's will is for you? Well, it doesn't say in the Bible that you go to church this morning at Valley Baptist Church. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but it does say you're to stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So you do know that that's something that God would have you to do. But when it comes down to knowing the will of God, what do? We can't spend a long time on the will of God here, but I do want to just refer to a few things. Now, when you consider the will of God, the place you have to begin is with the revealed will of God. What does God say about his desirous will? He'll give you some hints. Now, these won't tell you what to do, where you should go, what you should do. He's not saying those things, but yet there are places where we begin. And so we should come to know it by experience. And the first one is something we should experience one time. The references I'm going to look at, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We go back there when he says, I beseech or I beg if you, therefore, brethren, through the tender compassions, not mercies, but the tender compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. When he says you present your bodies, he doesn't say keep on presenting them. He says you present them once for all. And so it is it's a punctiliar, it's complete, it's a point action. At some point of time, you need to present your bodies. And he says a living sacrifice opposed to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. But he goes on, a living sacrifice, and it's not acceptable. This is well-pleasing. And so there isn't something that we can do ourselves that can make us accepted or anything we can do that's acceptable. It's the word well-pleasing. And so the presentation of the spiritual sacrifice of our bodies is something that's well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical priestly service, something that you do. I'm just interpreting a bit, but he goes on in verse 2, and stop being conformed to this age. Now, the age he speaks of here will be the legal age. He's not speaking of the present evil age. He's going back to the legal age. The therefore connects us back into chapters 9 through 11. And 9 through 11, he deals with his concerns over Israel and those who are under law. But you need to don't go back to that kind of a lifestyle, or don't go there if you've never been there. But he says, you stop being conformed to it, but you be transformed by the renewedness, it should read, of your mind, your thinking faculty. So it comes down to a mind term. It's a mind thing. You be renewed, but it's in your mind, in your thinking faculty, how you think. And the purpose is that you may prove, and the word prove, that you might approve, that you put it to the test to bring out approval, dokimos, and so it's not pyrazo, but that you might put to the test to bring out that which is good. What is that good, agapos? And again, it's well-pleasing and perfect or mature, complete, desirous will of God. And so the presentation of your body is something that does relate to the desirous will of God. As you present it, and you stop being conformed to this age. But be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. That's a good place to start with the revealed will of God. Now, there's some other places. The other two of them will come up in First Thessalonians. And in First Thessalonians, we come to chapter 2. Let me get my mind going. I was jumping to something. I wasn't. Okay, we're going over to chapter 4. But in chapter 4, but anyway, he says, for you know factually in verse 2 what commandments we gave through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know this, for this is. And so this is something they should know. But now, into the Colossians, you need to learn these things and to come to a full knowledge of these things. But he says, for this is a quality of God's desirous will, even your sanctification. So that's God's will, that you're set apart to God, that you be set apart to God. And he goes on that you should abstain from fornication, and each one of you should know factually again, oida, how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor and so forth. And so it goes on from there to describe how you need to know. This is part of the will of God, though, that you be set apart to God and not be carnal, doing the works of the flesh. Over in 5:18 is the next one we want to notice, and this is a verse we think of often, and that is, in everything, give thanks, for this is the desirous will of God. And so it is in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so it is God's desirous will that we be thankful. And that is one of the indications of a spiritual believer. Ephesians 5:20, you're filled by means of the Spirit. You should have a singing heart and such, but then giving thanks and thanksgiving. It's another thing that is important, but it is that's part of God's desirous will for us. There's one other one that we could look at that says this is the desirous will of God for you. And this one takes us over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 15. But again, there's a context here. But you're to be submit to those who are in authority over you. And so you could have praise from them that do well. And he goes on at 15, for so is the desirous will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You need to do well. Now, those are several things that are spoken of as God's desirous will. So that's where you would start. But what about, what do I do? What do I do today? What do I do tomorrow? What do I do? What should I do? Should I go here? Should I go there? What should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? What do we do when it comes to those things? To know the desirous will of God. Well, like I said earlier, it's not written in the book. What you, that doesn't have your name, do this or do that. But it does boil down to simple things. When you get down to dealing with the will of God, you need to be in a proper relationship to God, the Holy Spirit. And God's not going to write it in the sky. He's not going to send you a letter and tell you what to do. These are things that you have to get as you're led by the Spirit. And so if you're spiritual and you are walking by means of the Spirit and you're filled by means of the Spirit, those things are important, but you can be led as you walk by the Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:14, Paul tells the Romans that since as many as are led by the Spirit of God, from God, they are the sons of God. So we can be led by the Spirit. And so it goes to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so it comes down to your relationship to the Godhead, to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will lead us where we should go and the steps that we should take. Galatians 5:18, just before the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he said, but if you're led by means of the Spirit, you are not under any kind of a law. And so you're not under any law, but the leading of the Spirit is something. And the Holy Spirit's the one who will direct in those things. And it's something that only as an individual, we can determine what God's will is for us. And so nobody else can come and say, this is the will of God for you. And it's one of the revealed things in Scripture, but I can't tell you, you do this. I can guide you to Scripture as the Holy Spirit would lead. And you can go by Scripture. The Holy Spirit, I will say this, the Holy Spirit will not lead you against Scripture. And so it will always, and so the thing, where you get to be led is you need to know what God says in his word. And then the Holy Spirit will direct you in where you should go. And you can know and have peace. This is what I should do. And so anyway, Paul's concern about these Colossians was that they should come to know fully experientially his desirous will. And he wanted them to have it with wisdom where they came to know, to have, and to have some understanding, know how to use it. And then a spiritual understanding, this is where they have all of the facts put together that comprehend it. And so they come to an understanding as they see, and it's spiritual. It pertains not to the human spirit, I don't think, but it would be to the Holy Spirit. And so it's understanding that pertains to and emanates from the ending of the spiritual here indicates something that emanates from or pertains to. And so you get an understanding. And so this is something that he wants them to know when, and to understand the will of God, to understand it, but to know, have wisdom when they use it, when and how to use it. Now it comes to another purpose. I won't say it's a purpose. I take it as a result in verse 10, though. And he communicates that they might walk in a manner worthy while bearing fruit and growing in the full experiential knowledge concerning the God. And so in verse 10, we are going to, it picks up and it's an infinitive. Infinitives, there are a variety of uses of infinitives, but the main use would be purpose infinitives. And then secondarily, you would have result infinitives as well as other uses of the infinitive. But you have the purpose given in order that they might be filled with the full experiential knowledge concerning his desirous will. And I would say here, this would be the result that you might walk, or that is, order your lives, how you live, how you walk about in your life, how you live, that you might walk worthy. Now, none of us can walk worthy. We're not worthy. And so we're not worthy. But what he says here, it's an adverb of manner again. And so that you walk in a manner that's worthy. And so you walk in a worthy manner with reference to the Lord. And so directed in when it comes to your walk, your life, how you live, how you order your life, it does relate to a manner that's worthy with reference to the Lord. And it's unto all pleasing. I think here when he speaks of all pleasing, it's something if you're walking in that kind of a manner, if you're ordering your life in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, then it would be unpleasing to others. And it would be to all pleasing, it would take it directing it towards other believers. Being fruitful, and you could say, well, being fruitful in every good work. Now, he brought up fruitfulness up above, that they bring forth fruit. When they got saved, they started to bring forth fruit back in verse 6. But being fruitful here, he continues on to say, being fruitful in every good work. And every good work that would make you happy. It's the kind of work that gives you inner contentment. It's something that does, good. It does result in happiness, but it's not an emotional kind of a thing, but it's a good thing that has a good quality to it. And it's that which would give you an inner sense of well-being, though, as you consider this kind of a work. And so it's a good work. And now when we stop, I need to stop there with works for just a minute. I'm going to run out of time if I don't. Shouldn't bring attention to time, but I do my way to tell myself that I'm going to. Sorry about that. But anyway, that's a secret that I tell myself is every once in a while. But anyway, I'm wasting time. But anyway, we go back to it. We go back to work. Just remember Ephesians 2:10, that we are the result of his doing, his making. So we are the result of his doing. And so having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the same kind of good works. But these are good works that God the Father has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you do have reference to good works. And these are works that God the Father would do. And so he wrote that around the time he was writing to the Colossians. He wrote that to the Ephesians. But in Philippians, he says that he which has begun a good work in you, he will perform it. He's going to bring it fully to the completed, intended end, the work that he's begun in you. And he's going to bring that to the intended end unto the day of complete, unto the day of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to mix two verses together. But he's begun a good work in you, and he's going to complete it. So as we're spirit-filled, we do perform those works that God has works for us to do. And so that's, we do those. Again, as spirit-filled believers, you can do the works that God has prepared for you. It's not something you do by your own strength and trying to please God by your own self-efforts. And so but then he goes on, get back in your every good work, and he says increasing. The word increasing here is not, this is growing. This is the term to grow. And so you grow something, like growing we grow, a plant grows, kid grows, people grow. It's growing. So this is looking at growth, and this is looking at spiritual growth, growing in something, but growing in the full experiential knowledge, again, epigenosis concerning God. And so this is where it all comes from. It's a full experiential knowledge. So he wants them to not only to be doing be fruitful in every good work, but he wants them to be growing. And this growing is specifically in the knowledge and a full experiential knowledge concerning the God. I think here it's reference to the Father. You come to a knowledge of the Father. Well, how do you know the Father? How do you know that you come to know the Father? Well, that's a good question, I think, because I asked it. We want to go back into the Gospel of John for just a moment. And we'll go to John 10, verse 15, Good Shepherd chapter, but he says, as the Father experientially knows me, even so I experientially know the Father, and I lay down my life. Well, the Son knows the Father. How does he know the Father? Because he and the Father are one, John 10, and you get down to verse 30. He and the Father are one. Let's go over to John 14, though. I think this gives us a clue as to how you can know what you know the Father by in a full experiential way. This gets into a little bit of Trinitarianism. And so we do find that you can know the Father as you know the Son. And so when you come to John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus speaking to the 11, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And then in verse 7, if you had experientially known me, you should have experientially known my Father also. And from henceforth, and so from now, you experientially know him and have seen him, with the abiding result that you can still see him in your mind's eye. Philip saith to him, Lord, show us the Father. Just demonstrate the Father to us. And it's enough. It sufficeth us. That would be enough. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time, chronological time, associated with you, and you yet hast thou not experientially known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us? It was a demonstration of the Father. And so, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, and so forth. I have to stop there. But when we go back into the back up to the verse, he says that I've been so long. He says, from hence, though, you will know it, and you will know the Father. And so after this, they will know the Father. Well, to know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And so that's something I think that when we get down to it, we come to know the Father as we know the Son. The Son's the one who's born God out. He's drawn deity out before men as he came. And in his divine nature, know he and the Father are one. And so when he says to know the Father, well, there is a relationship that we, as humans, we do relate to God the Son positionally in his human nature, seated at the Father's right hand. And from there we can know the Father, though, because the Father and the Son in essence are one, not in person, but in essence. And so anyway, that his desire and the result, the desire is that they might be filled with a full experiential knowledge of his desirous will, and also that the result in that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and being fruitful in every good work and increasing, growing in a complete knowledge of God. So those are some of the occurrences of gnosto and epigenosto, epigenosis in particular, as we or considering the subject, but it is possible, and we should. Something, and I didn't mention it, but when we come to this knowledge, he says that you might come to this knowledge. And so it's, and there's a textual problem, but that they might come into this kind of a knowledge. They are not, they're growing and they're getting this knowledge, but it's something that should be an ongoing process. An ongoing process where you are growing and you keep on growing. And so that's his emphasis. Verse 11 goes on to describe that it's by the being made powerful by power according to the his glorious might unto all patience, long suffering, and joyfulness, giving thanksgiving. The next verse does move into a part of the fruit of the Spirit, two parts, and thanksgiving. Long-suffering and joy, and then thanksgiving, not part of the fruit, but something we should do. So Paul, as he writes this, he's heard about their love, he's heard about their faith, their love, their hope, and it's something that he is thankful for, and he communicates to the Father for them, that they might come to a full experiential knowledge of his desirous will, as well as that they might have a knowledge concerning God as well. And so that's something, again, Paul, had, though he hadn't met these saints, most of them in person, yet he could communicate for them as he heard about them. And these are things that are important, that we do know his desirous will, and also that we do know, come to know, to grow and grow in our experiential knowledge of God. Father, we're thankful again that when it comes to your word, we're not left to our own designs and devices, but the Holy Spirit can teach us. And when we are spirit-filled and as we study and as we're ready, he does communicate those things to our minds, make them clear to our minds, turn the light on so we can understand things factually, and yet he's the one who enables us to live those things that we can come to know by experience, and that we can experience knowing your desirous will, and also we can come to know you as we know your Son, and as we relate to you and the Son, by the Holy Spirit, that we come to a relationship, a unique, special relationship that should grow stronger every day. So we're thankful for that potential.